Genesis chapter 3. Really enjoyed our time the last five Sundays as we looked at the good news of the gospel from different perspectives over those weeks. And so we're going to have a very simple Advent series this year, where this Sunday we are looking at the promise of Christ. And then next Sunday, which is the Sunday before Christmas, we'll be looking at the fulfillment that Christ brought from a New Testament passage, how he fulfilled some of the Old Testament prophecies that we'll see today. Well, this week, as I thought about this passage in Genesis chapter 3, I watched a news clip from a couple of years back that was an interview with Rick Carrier. He was a 3 years ago, he was a 90-year-old U.S. veteran from World War II, and he's the man who discovered the Buchenwald concentration camp, where the Americans liberated over 20,000 prisoners at the end of World War II. And Carrier explained how his job was to look for supplies that the Nazis had. The war was ending, and they were not only trying to liberate people, but also looking for supplies so that new roads could be built, and so that the infrastructure and different things that needed to happen as the war ended could be done. And so he came upon this fortification. Because of how the woods and the mountains were, they couldn't see how large it was. And his job was to scout these things out. But nobody knew that Buchenwald was there. And so he saw this big fortification, and he was kind of going around it in the woods, trying to case it out and figure out what was going on there and whether or not the Nazis were still there. And all of a sudden, he's hiding behind a tree, and he saw this person that looked like a skeleton with beady eyes trying to get underneath the barbed wire. And his mouth just dropped open, and he realized what was happening, that there were thousands of prisoners in there as he kept watching. And so he risked his own life, not knowing exactly what the situation was at that point, and he stepped out of the woods into the clearing and snipped the barbed wire for this man and opened up his freedom. And he said the man just looked at him, and there was love in his eyes. He couldn't believe that somebody came out of the woods to set him free. Well, the Allies got permission to set any other prisoners free, and so the next morning they snipped this giant lock that had been placed on the front gate of the Buchenwald concentration camp, freeing over 20,000 prisoners. And as the Allies entered that concentration camp with their tanks to free those captives, there's this famous picture with an orphan on one of the trucks with Carrier, this man who was explaining this, holding up his finger in victory. And just a few years back, that orphan contacted Carrier and said, "I'm the orphan in that picture with you." And they met at a diner just a few weeks later, and he said there were tears in the man's eyes. And he hugged him, and he said, "It's because of you that I am free. It's because of you that I have lived my life. I was actually," he told him, "in the next group that was supposed to be brought out for execution in the woods." Well, imagine the love, imagine the gratitude that you would feel if you were freed from a Nazi concentration camp. And as we think about this passage before us in Genesis chapter 3, one of the things that really struck me is to understand the power of what Jesus has done for us and why it's so important that he came. We also need to understand the power that the enemy had over us before we came to Christ. We need to grasp how evil Satan is. It's crazy to say this if we think about the evil things that he did, but even Hitler was made in the image of God. And so even Hitler was not as evil as he could have been. Let your mind wrap around that when you think about what he did do. But Satan is 100% pure evil. There is nothing in him that has any desire for the good of people, exactly because we are made in God's image. And so it is his way of trying to attack God. And so ever since humans have known Satan, ever since he first appeared to Adam and Eve in the garden, which was after his fall, he has been nothing but pure evil. And so when you understand that you have a spiritual enemy that is worse than Hitler, that you could say has his guns leveled against you, it makes you so much more grateful for Jesus the deliverer. So I want us to see two simple things today, mostly from Genesis chapter 3. First, I want us to see that Jesus was promised to come from the time darkness entered the world. Jesus was promised to come from the time darkness entered the world. But before we take a look at Genesis chapter 3, I want you to understand that simply because, the reason I say it this way is that simply because this is when it was revealed to Adam and Eve that Jesus would come. But it's not like Jesus was plan B. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, for example, says, "He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God." In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, Peter is talking about Jesus there. Jesus was always plan A. But what I want you to see is that when darkness entered the world, when sin entered the world, in Adam and Eve's sin in particular, Jesus was promised to them right away. So we need some context as we jump into Genesis chapter 3. If you just take a quick look in your Bibles, you can see at the beginning of Genesis 3, Adam and Eve have been tempted by Satan through the serpent. And then they've sinned and they've rebelled against God, and God comes to find them. I love that. It shows God's grace there. And God asks them what happened to them, to get them to confess their sin. And they start to blame shift to Satan and to each other. And then God starts to give out judgments for sin in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. So if you take a look at verse 14, there's a whole section there we don't have time to look at today. But what I want you to point out that is actually cursing is that it's only the serpent and the ground that are said to be directly cursed by God in this passage. Have you ever noticed that? The man and the woman are not said to directly be cursed. So yes, there's great suffering that's promised. There, God is in many ways giving a pronouncement of his judgment upon them. But I think the reason that that is significant is because there is grace, there is hope even in this. Satan, as you can see, he is cursed. There is no hope of eternal life for him. But even right here, Adam and Eve are given the hope, the promise of grace. And we'll especially see that in verse 15 today. Well, it's helpful sometimes to understand how have Christians throughout time looked at a passage as significant as a prophecy right after the very first sin. And so I want to explain really briefly to you that Genesis 3:15 has been considered a messianic passage by the Jewish people long before Christians considered it a messianic passage. And then, of course, once Christ came, the early Christian church immediately saw Genesis 3:15 as the first revelation of Christ. It's called the Proto-Evangelium, which means the first gospel. It's like the very basic promise of the gospel message, which I want us to see as we take a closer look at it. For example, just in the second century AD, closely to the time of the apostles, we have records of Justin Martyr and Irenaeus, just to mention a couple of church fathers who are very close to the apostles, writing about Genesis 3:15 as a promise of the first gospel. And in fact, it's interesting, the church in general has held to this interpretation of Genesis 3:15 as the first promise of Christ, the first promise of the gospel, up until modern criticism of the Bible not that long ago. And it's crazy, though, when you look at what is it that liberal Bible scholars say about a passage like this. They're basically saying that in an epic passage like this where sin has happened and God is pronouncing curses and judgment, they're saying that there's this hope that people will be able to defeat serpents and snakes and always usually overcome them. And there's hope that we won't be completely ruined by snakes. And what I want you to see, what I've been praying that you will see as we look into this passage, that you will see that there is so much of a better hope for us in Christ. Christ has come and he has defended us from the serpent, from our enemy Satan, who has been out to get us since the Garden of Eden. So let's take a look at it. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I'm going to read it first. It says in Genesis 3:15, it says God talking to the serpent, talking to Satan through the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, right away, take a look at the first phrase in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and notice, yes, there is an ongoing conflict that we see here that will be between Satan and humans, the offspring of Eve, you could say. But then notice at the end of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, I want you to notice that it's singular there. So it might be a little harder to see in English how it says, he shall bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. But in the original language in Hebrew, it's singular there. And so what it's talking about there, at least in the second part of the verse, is it's talking about a particular offspring of Eve who will bruise Satan's head. And we'll get more into what that means. And then he's talking to Satan here and he says, and you, God talking to Satan, will bruise his heel. So there's something that Satan will do to this promised rescuer that will be like crushing his heel. It will be a horrible, horrible blow. And of course, we know this is right after Satan has appeared to Adam and Eve in the form of a serpent. And so we even see this poetic imagery here as God talks about how Satan will crush the heel of the rescuer who is promised here. We do see this idea of a snake biting somebody's heel. What I want you to know is some of your versions even have a stronger word than bruise. And bruise is okay here, but when we think of bruise, we automatically think of, I bumped my arm on something and I have a little tiny black and blue thing that's just going to go away. But it's a stronger word than that. It can also be translated crush. The same word is used in Job 9:17, Psalm 139:11. To describe an intense storm. So let's read this. Let's read the end of verse 15 with that imagery, putting those two words together kind of in our minds, brush and cruise, or I'm sorry, bruise and crush. I put them really together. So it says, he shall crush your head and you shall crush his heel. So although Satan will do something to this rescuer, this promised offspring of the woman that will crush his heel, the promised one will do something to Satan that will crush his head. And keeping with the serpent imagery, we all know that when we crush a snake's head, that snake is dead now. That's the real way to kill a snake. And so what we see here in Genesis 3:15 is there's an individual who is promised. Do you notice that? Like I said, singular at the end of verse 15. There's an individual who's promised. Not only that, but he's human. Do you see that? But he's not just an ordinary human. He's going to be able to do something that Adam and Eve could not do, which is to defeat the serpent, to defeat Satan. Well, if you move on, if you take a, just let your eyes scan over to chapter 4, that's when Eve in verse 25 has Seth, and she seems to think that she may have given birth to the Messiah that was promised. So what we see here is she's looking for God to fulfill his promise. So we start to see the shape of the gospel start to form. Do you see that? We start to see this, it's this echo of the gospel, you could say, or this first picture, even though it's a little blurry in Genesis 3:15. And then as we go throughout scripture, which we're going to do just a little bit over the next few minutes, we can trace this promise and see how God develops it and reveals it over time. And it really helps if you understand that the word used in Genesis 3:15 is not only offspring, which is a good translation, but it can also be seed. And so as you read in Genesis, depending on your Bible translation, you're going to see the word offspring. We're going to see the word seed. And this is a major theme in Genesis, because if you were reading the Bible in the original Hebrew, let's say you were a Jewish person who was reading Genesis, what you would notice is you would notice that there's a theme in Genesis that we often miss, which is tracing this seed. The word is used 59 times in the book of Genesis and only 170 times in the rest of the Old Testament. So what we see here is what Donald Gray Barnhouse explains as the highway of the cross. If you follow the seed here, it starts right here, and the highway to the cross begins here. And I want to just give you a little glimpse of what I'm talking about. If you turn to Genesis chapter 4, like I mentioned, you'll notice that Genesis is now going to follow the line, the offspring, the seed of Seth, not of Cain. So Cain now is going to go into the background. We just hear a little bit about him with some of the things his descendants did with culture and things like that. But he pretty much disappears from view. And all of a sudden we're following Seth's line throughout Genesis. And we're going to skip around a bunch, but what happens when we get to Noah? All of a sudden, it's really narrowed down when you get to Noah. In fact, it's only Noah's family left, right? So now we know that the seed, this offspring that is promised in Genesis 3:15, this human that will do something that no human has ever been able to do, will come from Noah's family. Then you get to Abraham. You can go ahead and turn to Genesis 22. Genesis 22, and Abraham in Genesis 22 has just not held back his only son Isaac from God, the son of promise. He was willing to sacrifice this son that had been promised to him and even given miraculously in his old age. And then the angel speaks to Abraham right after the ram has been provided by God. Do you remember that? The ram is stuck with his horns in the bush. And then in Genesis chapter 22, verse 17, this is the angel of the Lord speaking for God. He says, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your, notice, offspring. Do you see what we're doing? We're tracing this line of the Messiah that's promised. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And so here we could say, well, this refers to the people of Israel in general, because he's saying you're going to have a lot of children which are coming from your line. Now we know it's going to come through Abraham. The Messiah is going to come through what will become the Jewish people. But then the angel gets really specific. And I was blown away when I saw this, and then I'll show you in the New Testament why it's important. Look at verse 18. All of a sudden the angel gets specific. All of a sudden he starts using singular words here. And he says, he's talking about the offspring and your offspring. Genesis 22 verse 18, still talking to Abraham. He says, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And then, by the way, we don't have time to look at all 59 references in Genesis, but Rebecca, just two chapters later, Genesis 24, verse 60, it's the same phrase here, talking about an individual where the seed will now come through her. She has now entered on the stage of redemptive history. And you even get the idea there that the family, as they sent her off and they blessed her and prayed for her, knew that she would have a part to play in bringing the Messiah that we saw promised in Genesis 3:15, this promised offspring, this promised seed. And you might think I'm making too much out of this. You might think, come on, you're getting so technical. You're talking about singular and plural. Well, guess what? Guess what Paul does in the New Testament? Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. You might want to write it down. This is talking about Christ. This is important stuff. Galatians 3:16. Paul says, now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. That's what we just saw in Genesis 22. And then Paul goes on. He says, it does not say, talking about Genesis 22, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So the New Testament picks this up and explains this is an important theme in Genesis. This is an important theme in the Old Testament. And because all of a sudden it's picked up when we get to Matthew, when we come to celebrate Christmas next week, all of a sudden we see Matthew says, this was fulfilled, this was fulfilled. Jesus did this. Jesus came from this line. That's why he starts that way with this genealogy, because he's showing Jesus is the seed. Jesus is the offspring, the Messiah, the one who will do what nobody else could do. Really briefly, let's just think about it in the rest of the Old Testament. I'm just going to mention a few people. Joseph, later in Genesis chapter 49, God preserves this family, the Jewish people, through Joseph. Remember how God sent Joseph to Egypt to save many lives? Well, guess who had to be saved? Judah. Joseph's brother had to be saved by Joseph, by God's sovereign hand over that situation, because Judah would become the tribe of the Messiah. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And if you look at Genesis 49, you can write it down if you want to look it up later. He talks about Judah as a lion, as Jacob, who is Israel, blesses his children. He talks about Judah as a lion. And Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Jacob, Israel, talks about how the staff, the king's scepter, will never leave the tribe of Judah. Well, why is that? He's pointing ahead. He sees something about how the seed, this promised Messiah, is now going to come through Judah. And so there's more revelation given to them and to us. We'll think about it a little bit later. The people of Israel are in Egypt all those years. What does Pharaoh do? He tries to kill all of the Hebrew children. This is nothing less than a satanic attack against the seed. It's not just that he hates the Hebrew children. It's because he's trying to get rid of the head crusher. He knows that his demise is going to come through this seed, and he's trying to get rid of that seed through Pharaoh. And then Moses, though, is rescued. And Moses comes later to rescue God's people. The line of the seed continues. Then we jump way ahead to David, and we find out that God promises that the Messiah will come through David's line, who will sit on the throne of David. And then you get closer to the end of Old Testament times. Remember Esther? Remember she's put in that palace for such a time as this. And why? Because again, Satan is trying to cut off the seed. What does he do through Haman? He tries to kill all of the Jewish people to just wipe them all out because Satan doesn't know everything. We forget that sometimes because now we can look back at this history, but as this developed over time, Satan started to get clues, just like God's people did through the prophets, of where the seed would come from, but he didn't know exactly who, so he just tries to wipe them all out through Haman. He knew that the rescuer was coming through that line who would crush his head. And then we skip ahead to what we celebrated Christmas. And we remember that once again, what happens? There's a satanic attack that comes through Herod, where every baby boy under the age of 2 in the vicinity of Bethlehem is killed, because once again, Satan is trying to stop the seed from coming to crush his head. Satan knew that his defeat would come through this promised seed. So I want us to see, first of all, that Jesus was promised to come from the time darkness entered the world. And here's what I want you to think about as you prepare your hearts for Christmas. Does it blow your mind? Does it warm your heart if you're cold towards Christ right now, to know that God has loved you so much that he altered history to come for you? He altered history to come and rescue you. And at Christmas time, I want you to think about the love of God for you in God sending his son, to send his son at the right time, just at the right time, as Galatians tells us. Maybe you're stuck in a certain sin. Maybe you're tired of fighting sin. And as we're going to see next, we're going to briefly look at a few verses that talk about what did this head crusher, what did this rescuer, what did Jesus do against Satan's power? And one of the things we'll see is that Jesus came to give us the power to overcome sin, even now. And so I want you to remember that as you think about Christmas, and remember God's grace. John 3:16 is in the Bible because of Genesis 3:15. It's because we have this promise of the seed. It's because we have this first gospel right after the first sin that John 3:16 could happen. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's the one. His son. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Maybe for you, it's not a certain sin you're struggling with, but whether or not you believe in Jesus as your Savior, have you thought recently that God, how God promised and provided for Jesus when we were first separated from God so that you could be close to God? And if you think about it, Christmas is really the greatest love story ever told. If you think about it, all of the love stories that you've ever heard are really just an echo of this greatest love story that has ever been told, of God sending his son And you can see it traced over time, how God was always planning to come and rescue us. Every other story of a prince rescuing the one he loves from a dragon is just an echo of Jesus coming. And it's not even too far of a stretch. Think about Revelation. Satan is represented as a dragon. Who's the one who will kill him and vanquish his power? It's Jesus. He's come for us. This Advent, we've been reading to our kids. Don't worry, I just have a few minutes on the last point. We've been reading the Jesus Storybook Bible is what I'm trying to say. You can see this has been a well-worn, well-loved Bible for us, and we kind of moved on from it. We've been reading some other children's Bibles to the kids, but we came back to this for Advent because if you read one a day, then you come up to Christmas, right to the story of Jesus coming in the Jesus Storybook Bible right around Christmas Day. There's a couple of stories, and it's Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. And I want to read to you how Sally Lloyd-Jones in this Bible explains what happened back in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, what we just talked about, and how it looks forward to Jesus. Listen close. But before they left the garden, God made clothes for his children to cover them. He gently clothed them, and then he sent them away on a long, long journey out of the garden, out of their home. Well, in another story, it would have been the end, but not in this story. God loved his children too much to let the story end there. Even though he knew he would suffer, God had a plan, a magnificent dream. One day he would get his children back. One day he would make the world their perfect home again. And one day he would wipe away every tear from their eyes. You see, no matter what, in spite of everything, God would love his children with a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And though they would forget him and run from him, deep in their hearts, God's children would miss him always and long for him. Lost children yearning for their home. Now listen to how she explains this promise we saw in Genesis 3:15. Before they left the garden, God whispered a promise to Adam and Eve. It will not always be so. I will come to rescue you. And when I do, I'm going to do battle against the snake. I'll get rid of the sin and the dark and the sadness you let in here. I'm coming back for you. And one day, he would. One day, God himself would come. So first, we've seen that Jesus was promised to come from the time darkness entered the world. And just for a few moments, let's see how Jesus was promised, why? To defeat Satan and his power. That's one of the reasons that he came, and that's what we see in Genesis 3:15. So I want us to look at a little bit of the fulfillment even this week. Turn to Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, and I have about four verses up there for you. I'll reference each of those, but if you can just turn to Colossians chapter 2, you could write the others down to take a look at later. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. And it's interesting, too, if you think about it, it's pretty fascinating. We don't necessarily have a reason to think that Adam and Eve, when they heard the promise in Genesis 3:15, had any concept that Jesus would literally have his heel crushed. Have you thought about that? On the cross? And yet it is interesting that that's how God did it. It's where Satan was bruised. It's where Satan was defeated by Jesus. God himself came in the form of Jesus as a human, and Jesus died. It was an incredible heel crushing, if you think of it that way. And we saw this carried out throughout Scripture. It was revealed even in the Old Testament. Think of Isaiah 53, that Jesus would die for our sins. But in crushing Satan, here's what I want you leaving with in your minds. In crushing the Lord, even in Isaiah 53:10, it says that God is the one who crushed the Lord on the cross as he put our sin on him. In crushing Jesus, in his heel being crushed, Satan was crushed. And the power that Satan has over us in every way was crushed. So a couple of quick things I want you to see: that God triumphed over the spiritual forces of darkness in Jesus. Take a look at Colossians chapter 2, if you're there. And I'm going to start in verse 13. We read this last week. What is it that Jesus did on the cross? And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Well, that's where we stopped last week in authorities' gospel. Look at verse 15, though. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So to continue to use that metaphor from World War II, just imagine what would happen if the Allies had woken up one morning and all of the Axis powers had lost their weapons. You can't fight a war against somebody when you're disarmed. And what we see here is that if you are in Christ, Jesus has disarmed Satan against you. And I want us to briefly see two ways that Jesus has done that at the cross. First, Jesus' victory means we can have victory over sin. So I have Romans 16:20 up there for you to look at later. Let me read 1 John 3:7-8. John says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous." He's talking about, look, if you're a believer, then that's going to look like some sort of fruit in your life. You will have a pattern in your life of wanting to follow Jesus. But then he goes on, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning," our pattern in our life, if we're not fighting it, he warns us. He says, "Whoever does that is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." So it's because Jesus has come, because Jesus has freed us from the power the devil had over us, because we have the Holy Spirit now, we can say no to sin. And we want to be growing in that as we grow in Christ. So first, Jesus' victory means we can have victory over sin. And then second, Jesus' victory means we can have eternal life. One of the powers that Satan held, that the heel, that the head crusher, Jesus, would fulfill, what was promised in Genesis 3:15 was fulfilled in Jesus, was the power over death. We're going to see in Hebrews 2 as I read it that Satan had power over death before, but when Jesus rose from the dead, that power over death was broken. And so if you are in Christ, if you are in the promised one, if you are in the rescuer, if you are trusting in him to save you, then that power over death has been broken for you. Hebrews 2, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Christ, likewise partook of the same things." Remember, the head crusher, the rescuer promised in Genesis 3:15 was human. Remember, we saw that? He would be an offspring of Eve. But then it says that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So it's because of Christ we can overcome sin. It's because of how he has conquered the devil that we can overcome sin. It's because of how he has conquered the devil that we can have the hope of eternal life. There was once a man, the story goes anyway, who didn't believe in God, but his wife did. And she would bring her kids to church and she would teach her kids about Jesus. And so one night on Christmas Eve, she said, "I'm getting the kids ready for church. We're going to go to church for Christmas Eve. Are you coming with us?" And he said, "No." And he said, "That's nonsense. Why would God lower himself to come to earth through a man called Jesus who became the Christ? That's ridiculous." So she went to church and he stayed home. Well, a while later, the winds outside grew stronger. The snow that had started to fall turned into a blizzard. And as the man looked out the window, he realized it was really coming down. So he made a fire. He sat in front of the fire and was getting ready to just enjoy the rest of the quiet evening. And all of a sudden, he heard a thump on the window. And then another thump on the window. And so he couldn't ignore it. So he went out into the blizzard and was looking around. And he saw that there was a flock of geese that were apparently trying to make it south and were a little late. and were stuck in the blizzard. And they would try to fly, they'd try to get up, and they would just go in circles in the blizzard. And so he felt sorry for them, and he said, well, you know what, if I just get them to go into my barn, then they'll survive for the night, and then they can fly out in the morning. So he walked over to the barn, and he opened the doors wide, but the geese wouldn't go in the barn. So he tried to get their attention, but they just got scared. They're wild geese. He tried to give them some bread, and they just went further away from the barn. And then all of a sudden, it hit him. He said, you know what? If only I were a goose, then I could save them. And then he had an idea. He went over and he picked up one of his geese, and he carried his goose behind the flock of wild geese, and his goose didn't want to be out in the storm and flew from the storm into the barn, and the rest of the geese followed him. And then suddenly, as he was standing there in the snowstorm, what he had said to his wife earlier that day hit him. He had said, why would God want to lower himself to be like us? That's ridiculous. But the next thing he knew, he was trusting for his eternal security in the one who became one of us to rescue us. Let's pray to him. God, as we come up to Christmas, as we celebrate what Jesus has done, prepare our hearts, Lord. Would you continue to prepare our hearts with the wonder of what Christ has done for us, and the wonder that you promised this rescue before time began, and that you showed your grace and the promise of this rescue at the first moment of sin. Thank you for loving us so much that you sent your Son. And Lord, if there is somebody here who, like that man in that story at the end, is not trusting in you, I pray that you would show them their need for the Savior, the only one who could overcome Satan and sin and death, so that we can overcome it in him. Praise you for the promise of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.